Good morning, everyone. In Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul teaches that salvation comes to those who believe in the Messiah apart from the works of the law. In the first part of that chapter, he appealed to the experience of the Christians in Galatia. He reminds them of when they heard the gospel firsthand, when they received the Spirit, and when they personally saw God's miracles. This was part of their personal past, and it testified to them that they were saved by faith alone. I'd like us to read those verses again in Galatians chapter 3. So Galatians 3, beginning at verse 1. Paul writes, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Now, I want you to notice the transition that takes place in the following verses. Paul is still proving the same point, specifically that a person is justified by faith alone, but he makes his argument from a different source. Verse 6. "Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." And here you can see that Paul makes his case not from the experience of his readers, but from the Scriptures, from the Old Testament. It seems that the Judaizers thought that the Old Covenant taught salvation by works. Paul shows that the Old Testament itself taught that a person was justified by grace through faith alone, not on the basis of works. Paul explains and applies a number of scriptures showing that God has always, he has always saved his people by grace through faith in the Messiah. All right? So before we dig into Galatians 3, let's go before God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and I want to ask that you would remind us of the glorious truths of the gospel as we study together, that it would be fresh in our hearts and that we would learn to apply it to our daily lives. Father, by your Spirit, would you please convict us of sin, cause us to repent, and allow us to rejoice in the good news that Jesus has taken the curse for us, that we are free and that we can enjoy eternal fellowship with you. I pray that as we are reminded of these things, that we would pursue holiness and we would pursue righteousness and we would demonstrate love because we have been loved by you. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Now, Abraham, as you know, is a key figure in redemptive history. He is the patriarch of the nation of Israel. To him were given the divine promises concerning the land and offspring and blessing. Paul and the Judaizers were both claiming to be the true sons of Abraham, and thus those who would inherit the Abrahamic blessing. The Judaizers taught that in order to become a son of Abraham, you had to be circumcised and keep the law. According to their traditions, Abraham was a man who followed the law of Moses even before the law was given to the people of Israel on Mount Sinai. Paul instead of, instead of drawing from tradition, appeals directly to inspired, authoritative scripture. And so let's go back to the section that he quotes in Genesis 15. Please turn back there, Genesis 15, and I'll read verses 1 through 6. So we can follow the apostle's argument here. Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward the heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now in this passage, Abraham asked God about the promise given to him concerning offspring. He's getting older and older, and yet the promise that was once given has still not been fulfilled. He continues to be childless. God responds by taking Abraham out under the night sky and says, Look up at the stars and count them. Count them if you're able to. And there he spoke these words to Abraham, So shall your offspring be. And what happened at that time is that Abraham, he took God at his word. Abraham trusted, despite the age of his wife and of himself, that God would fulfill this promise. And his faith was counted as righteousness. God considered Abraham to be righteous, not because of anything that he did, but simply because he believed. Consider what Philip Ryken wrote about Abraham. He said, Although everyone agrees that Abraham was righteous, not everyone agrees how he got that way. Some Jewish writings outside the Bible depict him as a man whose righteousness was a reward for his obedience. His right standing before God was not a gift. It was something that had to be earned. According to the book of Sirach, chapter 44, 19 through 21, for example, the promises God made to Abraham were a response to Abraham's faithfulness. And so if you want to, you can look that up in the Apocrypha. Other rabbis said that he had to pass through 10 trials in order to merit God's favor. Abraham was steadfast under trial, true enough, but he never gained credit from God for his works of obedience. God counted him righteous by faith and nothing else. And so if we will just set aside all of the tradition and all of the legends and simply look at the text of Scripture as the Apostle Paul did, then the point is clear. Abraham was right in God's sight on the basis of his faith and nothing else. What characterized Abraham then was trust in the promises of God. Having demonstrated that point from the book of Genesis, Paul then draws out the implications of that. So go back to Galatians 3, and I want us to look at verse 7 again. Galatians 3, verse 7. Here's where he draws out the implications. He writes, Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And so if the thing which primarily characterized Abraham was faith, and if he was justified by faith, then it is faith which will characterize his true sons. The family resemblance then is not physical and fleshly. The resemblance is spiritual. Know this, Paul wrote. Here we have an apostolic imperative. It's a command to receive and believe a specific truth. It's an interesting idea. Here's the application. Believe this. Entrance into the family of God is not through genes and bloodlines and physical marks placed upon the body. We become sons and daughters of God in the same way that Abraham did, by faith in the gospel. And Paul is here saying that Abraham believed the gospel. Now, granted, what he believed was the gospel in seed form, but it was the true gospel. It wasn't as fully revealed to him as it is to us now, but it was the true gospel. Abraham believed that he would have an offspring, and through that offspring, all the nations would be blessed. That is, all the nations would enter into God's favor. Abraham believed that one of his descendants would somehow reconcile the nations to God. He didn't know the name of the Messiah as we do, but he looked forward to the coming of Jesus. And so what Paul wants us to do is to take the story of Abraham and apply it personally. He wants us to understand that we, like Abraham, can actually know the Creator. Abraham has this unique privilege in redemptive history of being called God's friend. And here Paul says, you, like Abraham, can know the Creator. When we believe the gospel as Abraham did, then we share in his blessing. We too, like Abraham, are counted righteous when we trust in the Messiah. Now, I want you to know that Paul's not done making his case from the Old Testament, not at all. He wants to show, not just from the example of the life of this patriarch, but from the explicit teaching of the law and the prophets, that eternal life does not come through law-keeping. In one way or another, the Judaizers were misusing the law, because salvation has always been by grace through faith in the Messiah. Let's pick up at verse 10 in Galatians 3. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now here, Paul quotes Deuteronomy 27:26. In this chapter, Moses tells the Israelites what they're supposed to do when they cross the Jordan River and then come into the Promised Land. Essentially, they were to renew their covenant with God by taking the nation and dividing them up into two groups and placing them on two different mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. One group was to speak blessings from this mountain, and the other group was to speak curses from this mountain. And after each curse was spoken, all the people were supposed to say, amen. Cursed be anyone who worships an idol. Amen. Cursed be anyone who steals this or that. Amen. It's that kind of idea. They would name certain things that were wrong, and then everyone would corporately together agree and say, yes, if we do such and such a thing, then we come under the curse of God. Now, according to Paul, this verse proves that all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Now, why is that? How does this verse prove? How does it make his case that reliance upon the law only leads to divine curses rather than the blessing of life? Well, to answer this question, I want us to consider two things. One, what the law requires. And two, what we are actually capable of doing with those requirements. All right. So the law requires comprehensive and constant obedience. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. If a person attempts to be justified by the law, they have to understand the terms. It must be obeyed in its entirety, and it must be kept continually. Anything less than 100% conformity to 100% of the law, 100% of the time, leads to a divine curse, specifically the punishment of death. Now let's consider what we're actually able to do with those requirements. The scriptures are clear that we are all quite unable to obey God perfectly. The reality is that ever since the fall, our natures are corrupted and we rebel against our Maker. Listen to the testimony of Scripture on this. There is no one who does not sin. 1 Kings 8:46. all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. Isaiah 53:6. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Now take these two truths and put them together, and you can see why Paul wrote that Deuteronomy 27:26 proves that those who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Since the law requires perfect and perpetual obedience, and no one is able to render that, the law can only place us under a divine curse. That's all it's capable of doing with sinful humanity. Ryken put it this way. He said, those who rely on the works of the law are people who want to be accepted on their own merits. They expect God to justify them because they do the right things. But this is a legalistic perversion of the law. Anyone who tries to be justified by working the law is attempting the impossible. God did not give us the law to make us good. Part of the law's purpose, in fact, is to show us how really bad we are. Therefore, it is completely hopeless to get right with God by keeping the law. The problem with the law, then, is not the law. The problem with the law is our sin. Since we cannot keep the law cannot bless us. All it can do is curse us, placing us under the condemnation of divine wrath. Verse 11. Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Now, since the law can only curse and condemn us, how can we actually be made right with God? Paul again appeals to the Old Testament to answer this question. Here he quotes from the prophet Habakkuk. According to the prophet, the righteous live by faith. So, the law brings the curse of death. Those who trust are righteous, and they live. Verse 12. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Once again, to prove his point that the law is not of faith, Paul cites the Old Testament. Here he quotes Leviticus 18:5. And the contrast is strong. Faith has to do with trusting God. The law has to do with doing. The two then, as the basis for obtaining eternal life, are incompatible. Either you trust in Christ and what he has done to secure salvation, or you trust in yourself and your ability to somehow keep God's law. You either trust in what Christ has achieved by his perfect life, his death, and his resurrection, or what you can achieve by your law keeping. Faith in Christ will result in eternal life. Relying on the law will result in a curse, condemnation, and death. All right. Now, while it is good news that we can be made right with God through faith, there really is an outstanding question. There is an outstanding issue that needs to be dealt with here. Since all men sin against God and violate his laws, and therefore come under a divine curse, how can God bless us and justify us? Our sins against God call out for his judgment. I want you to think about this. Think about the character of God for a moment. He cannot threaten to curse and then just withdraw that threat as if he didn't really mean it. The character of God doesn't work that way. His word of threat has been spoken. It must be carried out when sinners violate his law. So how can he bless us when we deserve to be cursed? Verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Here we're given an explanation of the cross. These verses interpret what happened when Jesus was crucified. He became a curse for us. This reminds us of what the apostle wrote in another place. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Jesus took upon himself the curse that threatened us with condemnation and death. Although his perfect obedience to God's law put him in a position where he only deserved blessing, God transferred our curse to him so that we could receive the blessing that Jesus himself secured. In other words, God did not simply withdraw the threat of the curse. Rather, he executed the curse upon Jesus instead of those who believe. Now, Jerry Bridges and Bob Bevington, in their book, The Great Exchange, My Sin for His Righteousness, they wrote this. Here in Galatians, Paul describes Christ as a curse bearer. The one that took away our curse because he had taken our sin that had placed us under a curse. God's curse extends far beyond the mere civil punishment inflicted by human judiciaries on lawbreakers. The curse refers to the consequences inflicted by God for disobeying his law. Then they quote Deuteronomy 28. But if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Deuteronomy 28:15. Multiple layers of consequences of being under God's curse are spelled out in detail in the verses that follow, verses 16 through 68. A fresh reading of this passage will shock and awe anyone who is aware of his or her own failure to perfectly obey. Careful meditation over this passage should immediately result in tremendous gratitude for Christ's work of curse bearing. And so I want us to go back and look at this. Please turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 28. I'll give you a second to get there. I'd like everyone here to be able to lay their eyes on this passage and see what the curse of God looks like. And so this is a long section of scripture, but I want us to read it so that we can begin to get a sense of something of the terror of what it means to come under God's curse. Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your baskets and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds because you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the pestilence stick to you until he has consumed you off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease and with fever, inflammation, and fiery heat, and with drought, and with blight, and with mildew. They will pursue you until you perish, and the heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven, dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. And you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And your dead body shall be food for all birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth. And there shall be no one to frighten them away. The Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt and with tumors and scabs and itch of which you cannot be healed. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind, and you shall grope at noonday as the blind grope in the darkness, and you shall not prosper in your ways. And you shall be only oppressed and robbed continually, and there shall be no one to help you. You shall betroth a wife, but another man shall ravish her. You shall build a house, but you shall not dwell in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but you shall not enjoy its fruit. Your ox shall be slaughtered before your eyes, but you shall not eat any of it. Your donkey shall be seized before your face, but you shall not be restored, but shall not be restored to you. Your sheep shall be given to your enemies, but there shall be no one to help you. Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, where your eyes look on and fail with longing for them all day long, but you shall be helpless. A nation that you have not known shall eat up the fruit of your ground and of all your labors, and you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually, so that you are driven mad by the sight that your eyes see. The Lord will strike you on the knee and on the legs with grievous boils of which you cannot be healed, from the sole of your foot to the crown of your head. The Lord will bring you and your king whom you set over you to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone. And you shall become a horror, a proverb, and a byword among all the peoples where the Lord will lead you away. You shall carry much seed into the field and shall gather in little, for the locust shall consume it. You shall plant vineyards and dress them, but you shall neither drink the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall eat them. You shall have olive trees throughout all your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with the oil, for your olives shall drop off. You shall father sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity. The cricket shall possess all the trees and the fruit of your ground. The sojourner who is among you shall rise higher and higher above you, and you shall come down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, and you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. All these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that he commanded you. They shall be a sign and a wonder against you and your offspring forever, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart because of the abundance of all things. Therefore, you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst, in nakedness and lacking everything. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like an eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. It shall eat the offspring of your cattle and the fruits of your ground until you are destroyed. It also shall not leave you grain, wine, or oil, the increase of your herds or the young of your flock until they have caused you to perish. They shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout all your land. And they shall besiege you in all your towns throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you. And you shall eat the fruits of your womb, the flesh of your sons and daughters whom the Lord your God has given you in the siege and in the distress with which your enemies shall distress you. The man who is the most tender and refined among you will begrudge food to his brother, to the wife he embraces, and to the last of his children whom he has left, so that he will not give to any of them any of the flesh of his children whom he is eating, because he has nothing else left in the siege and in the distress with which your enemy shall distress you in all your towns. The most tender and refined woman among you, who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground because she is so delicate and tender, will begrudge to the husband she embraces, to her son and to her daughter, her afterbirth that comes out from between her feet, and her children whom she bears, because lacking everything, she will eat them secretly in the siege and in the distress with which your enemy shall distress you in your towns. If you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in the book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God. Then the Lord will bring on you and your offspring extraordinary afflictions, afflictions severe and lasting, and sickness grievous and lasting. And he will bring upon you again all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Every sickness also, and every affliction that is not recorded in the book of this law, the Lord will bring upon you until you are destroyed. Whereas you were numerous as the stars of heaven, you shall be left few in number because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And as the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you. And you shall be plucked off the land that you were entering to take possession of it. And the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. And among these nations you shall find no respite, and there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But the Lord will give you there a trembling heart and failing eyes and a languishing soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. Night and day you shall be in dread and have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, if only it were evening. And at evening you shall say, if only it were morning, because of the dread that your heart shall feel and the sights that your eyes shall see. And the Lord will bring you back in ships to Egypt, a journey that I promised you should never make again. And there you shall offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but there will be no buyer. These verses show us what we deserve for breaking God's laws. We deserve, I don't even know how to summarize this right, we deserve to have God hunt us down to take away every good thing that we enjoy, to bring us to a place of ruin and misery that impacts our bodies, our emotions, our relationships, even our environment. It just ruins, sin ruins everything. We deserve to be cut off from God. You saw that a couple of times. He said he would actually cause them to go into a place where they would worship other gods. No more access to him. No more worship of God. They're cut off completely. That is what we deserve because of our sin. And this is what Christ took from us when he became our curse bearer on the cross. All this wrath he willingly endured on our behalf. So let me again return to that work by Bridges and Bevington. The fact that Jesus actually bore the full weight and fury of our curse is quite apparent in the most agonizing aspect of his suffering when, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Though many have gone to great length to display the intense physical agony, torture, and bloody scourging that Christ underwent for our sake, none of these constitute the most dreadful parts of his suffering. The total separation from the Father was the vortex of his curse bearing. And so again, I want us to understand that God did not simply withdraw the threat of the curse. He didn't say, well, I threatened, but no, never mind, I'm not going to make good on that threat now. That's not what happened. We have been redeemed. That is, the price that the law demanded because of our violation of the law, that price has been paid. And this is the good news of the gospel. It has been paid by Christ so that we can receive the blessing of justification by faith. Now, one more time, Paul appeals to the scriptures to prove his point. And this time, he cites Deuteronomy 21, which says this, "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on that tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. Under the old covenant, capital punishment was often carried out by stoning. Now, if the crime was considered to be especially evil, what they would do after they stoned the criminal is that they would take his body and then they would attach it to a tree as a public sign that this offender was under a divine curse. You may remember that Joshua did this to some of the enemies of Israel when they took the land. It was just a graphic display that the person hanging there was utterly rejected by God and stood under his most fierce wrath. Now, Jesus, we read time and time again, was hung on a tree. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed, by hanging him on a tree, Acts 5:30. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, Acts 13:29. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, 1 Peter 2:24. And so you can see that the cross is interpreted as the tree of Deuteronomy 21. And that is why, frankly, it's why the gospel was so offensive to a Jewish audience. They just couldn't understand how the promised Messiah could be killed and then publicly cursed by God. Being hung on a tree meant that God had rejected him. How then could he really be the Messiah if he's rejected by God? Now, of course, when we understand that he came to be a curse for us, that he saved us by bearing our curse, then we see exactly how this could be. Nevertheless, this was difficult and still is to this day difficult for many to accept. I want to close now with these words from John Stott to wrap it all up. The challenge of this passage is straightforward. We must renounce the proud folly of supposing we can establish our own righteousness or make ourselves acceptable to God. Instead, we must come humbly to the cross where Christ bore our curse and cast ourselves entirely upon his mercy. And then, by God's sheer grace, because we are in Christ Jesus by faith, we shall receive justification, eternal life, and the indwelling Spirit. The blessing of Abraham will be ours. Amen.